You know, I don't know about y'all. Did y'all have a great time at the picnic? Did y'all have an awesome time? Man, I tell you, what an awesome first Sunday to join y'all as your lead pastor. I mean, that was, I just enjoyed hanging out. The spirit that I sensed, just everybody just enjoyed being together. I mean, it reminds me, I'm the youngest of six kids and a big clan. And at our house growing up, everybody just would always sit around the kitchen table. And they'd sit and they'd talk and they'd talk and they'd talk. I don't know, is any of y'all's families like that? You know, and they're more comfortable chairs in the house, but they always sit around the kitchen table for some reason. They won't leave, you know. And that's the way it was at the picnic. And, you know, you really don't get to know a church. I mean, the first time I saw you was, a little paragraph said you're looking for a lead pastor. And then, of course, I went to your website. And that was really impressive. And that, you know, caught my attention, definitely spurred my interest. But the truth is that I didn't really get to know you until we got to spend some time together. I knew you all wanted to spend some time with me, and so we had some meet and greets and some conversations and some question and answer time. But, you know, really to get to know the character of a church, to get to know the family, because this is really a family of faith, you know, that's people, right? That's faces, that's names. It's your story, my story, how all those stories intersect. And the only way for that to happen is skin-on-skin contact, time, FaceTime. That's the way we get to know one another. And that's what John's going to talk about today, why it's so important, of why it is that God came down here. Because we needed that skin-on-skin contact. We needed that face-to-face interaction in order to really understand who God is. So we're in this series on the Gospel of John, and we're in week two. We started last week, week one. We're in John 1 to 5. And so here's what I want to really encourage you to do. I don't know if y'all download the app, the One Hope app. Get it on your phone because there's a reading plan on there that'll go along with the different weeks. Now, there are 21 chapters in John. This series will be roughly 21 weeks-ish. So every week you'll have a chapter assigned. And my encouragement to you is not just to read it. I'd encourage you to read it several times, even read it out loud. But also to process it, find a reading buddy to process it together with. Why is that? Because this is the way the early church experienced this. They experienced this sitting on the dirt in somebody's living room, because that's what it was, and somebody reading it out loud, and the other people sitting there listening, and then them talking about it. And so you need a buddy, whether y'all meet at McDonald's or whether you talk on the phone as you go over it, just to process and kind of, what God is saying to you, what the passage is saying, and how you think it applies to your life. And if all of us will commit to do that, we will get so much more out of the series. See, because it's a conviction of mine that time that you spend in that kind of community, that kind of one-on-one, skin-on-skin contact, is more significant than even what I do here in the pulpit. It's more strategic. What we do outside of this room is more important than what we do here for 45 minutes. Because that's us being the body. That's where real growth is going to happen. This is just fertilizer for that. So I want to encourage you about that. Also, you should have had on your seats an invite card. A series of these. Just put these, you know, in the back of your phone, or your wallet or wherever, just so you, if there's somebody in class or work or a neighborhood, hey, listen, we're doing this awesome series on the Gospel of John. Love to have you come join us. And here's the information. Love to, you know, I'll pick you up. And we can do lunch afterwards. So I just really encourage you to, it's an opportunity to reach out to somebody. Have you ever wondered what that was like? Would you be interested in reading that? So that's just something for you to be able to, a tool for you to use, because this is good news, right? John wants to get the word out. Now, the main idea that John is talking about here is he's telling us this gospel truth that changed his life, right? This good news that's not fake news. And he claims that. And he started, as he said last week, he started with this conclusion that in fact this person who came down, this person called Jesus of Nazareth, is God, is the maker, the creator. He doesn't start with Bethlehem and the Nativity. He doesn't start with that. He starts with what really changed his life. And there are really two themes that come out of this in the book. One is to believe, and the other is life and to live. And so his theme verse in John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the books, but if they were written, but these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." By believing, you may have life. Believe and live. Believe and live. How is it that we experience this life that Jesus says he came to offer? And what does it mean to actually believe in his identity, who he is? Because John says that that's critical. Last week we were in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and we talked about re-seeing Jesus. That all of us have this mental picture of Jesus from our backgrounds, from growing up, from whatever we've read, and that we, in fact, need to come with a blank slate and ask Jesus to reveal himself to us like he revealed himself to John. Because what John says is that Jesus is this word that's all revealing, that he sheds light on everything. That, as a matter of fact, the truth of who he is changes everything. It changes your view of God, it changes your view of life, and it changes your view of your mission. So he says that God, Jesus being God, sheds light. Well, how is it that Jesus being God shed light? How did Jesus go about shedding light? Well, he turns to that in the next verses. What's the best way to do that? To shed light, you need to enter the darkness of someone else's world. You need to enter the darkness of someone else's world, and that's just what Jesus did. And the main idea here, what Jesus came to is he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. He wanted our lives to change. That was the goal, that we would know God in a fundamentally different way. And we call that process of growth or change discipleship. That's our being formed as his disciples. The process of our growth, the process of becoming more Christ-like. But the incarnation, which we're going to talk about this morning, the truth that Jesus was both God and a man, God the Son came as a man, is the foundation of discipleship. Now, discipleship is at the heart of who we are at One Hope Church. It's the heart of our mission, not because we chose it out of some catalog, but because Jesus said that that was our mission. And discipleship is simply following him. It's simply keeping our nose between the shoulder blades of Jesus. That's all it means. A lot of times people are thinking, how do I know how to get from here to there, what God's will is for this or that? And you know, it's important to discern those things and to pray through those things. And Scripture has wisdom principles that will help us. But the truth is if you will keep your nose behind Jesus one step at a time, he will get you where you need to go. That's the process of discipleship. And the incarnation is foundational to that. And I want to talk about that this morning. First of all, discipleship is founded on Christ's incarnational identity. It's founded on his incarnational identity. Identity is huge in John. It'll run throughout the entire book, but it starts here. This is the cornerstone, the incarnation. What does it mean, incarnation? Well, literally, and if you break it down kind of SAT style, right, you chop off the different parts of it, incarne, Latin, or the different roots, it means carne, you know, like carne asada, you like that, you know, meat, right? It's meat or flesh. It's the enfleshment of God. God becoming a man, God putting on meat and flesh and bones, and that's what the incarnation means. It means God becoming a man. So think of this, you know, let's say you're at Full Sail and you're taking a class on video game animation, right? And so I was just with my boys and we were playing a video game and they were showing me the latest, greatest. And so you're designing this video game. And so you design an avatar, right? All the different players, the different characters, and you know, it's like all these myriad of different options. I mean, it's just way beyond me, but it's way over my pay grade. But you can design yourself into that game. You can write code to put yourself in the game, right? I mean, video games are even based on that premise that you as a player get to write yourself into that game, and you get to write your own story. Well, that's the same. If we can do that, then God, the creator, God, the ultimate writer of all history, could do that. And that is what he did through the life and person of Jesus Christ. And that's simply what the incarnation means. That's all that it means. So in John chapter 1, verse 14, John goes on to say, remember, in the first four or five verses, we're talking about how the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. Last week, this big idea is that this person who came, he is this self-revealing, self-disclosing explanation of who God the Father is. And then the next part of that is that that person became a man. The Word, the one who is the unifying principle of all reality, of all creation, of all the cosmos, of the whole universe, he came down at a certain time in history in a specific place as a specific person with a name, with a face, someone that you could shake hands with, someone that you could talk to and have a conversation with. And that's exactly what John did, and it changed his life. C.S. Lewis was a skeptic. He was an atheist, an Oxford Don, and eventually as he studied religion and literature and philosophy, he came to be a believing follower of Jesus Christ. And here's what he said about the incarnation. C.S. Lewis says that the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. You see, if the incarnation happened, if it really did happen, then everything else is believable. Everything else that you see in the Gospels is possible. You know, everything that science and prevailing culture kind of runs their nose up in Scripture says, oh, well, how in the world could that happen? If the incarnation happened, all of that could happen. All the rest of that's just footnotes. But if the incarnation didn't happen, if God didn't become a man, then the rest of that is just hogwash. It really isn't anything worth spending our life on. The incarnation matters. It matters. And specifically this morning, I want to talk about how it matters for discipleship. It matters for discipleship. There was this huge controversy in the second and third centuries about this question about whether Jesus really was God and man. That was such a big idea that to wrap people's minds around that some people kind of got off base and kind of got out of balance on it. And a guy by the name of Arius said, no, he's not really God. He's sort of begotten, this weird category. He was made. He's not uncreated. He didn't believe in the Trinity. And so there was this whole heresy that called Arianism, and there was all the leaders in the church got together in a council in a town called Nicaea in 325, and they really worked, and they worked, and they worked, and they worked on this. Y'all have one of those group study projects. Don't you love those? You love those? You get the real bad guy in your group, right? And he didn't pull his weight. Yeah. Well, just imagine that with everybody in the church getting together, trying to put their minds together. Okay, how can we come together with an articulation of what Scripture teaches on this? And it's called the Nicene Creed. And we say it and we believe it today. And the Nicene Creed is the only ecumenical creed. That means it's believed by Protestants, us. It's believed by Catholics. It's believed by the Orthodox. And here's what the Nicene Creed came to say. It says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. For our salvation, he came down from heaven. It says, and he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. You see their purposeful language, that he was totally God and yet truly human. So that's what we believe. That's what Scripture teaches. That's what John believed. Because if that isn't true, then the rest of it doesn't matter. Jesus couldn't have raised from the dead. He couldn't have resurrected other people from the dead either. And that's what John said he saw. Look at verse 18. He says, no one's ever seen God, the only true God, who is it? The only true God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Do you notice the language there? The only true God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Who made him known? Do the grammar there. Diagram the sentence. Who was it who made the Father known? the only true God. Which true God? The true God that's at the Father's side, i.e. the Son, Jesus. John is saying, John the Baptist here, is saying that Jesus is the only true God. The one who explains the Father is the only true God. He's saying that the incarnation is true. He said, we have seen his glory. I've seen it with my own eyes, he said. Go on and read, he says in verse 14. And it says, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Here's what the message says. The message says that the Word became flesh and blood and it moved into the neighborhood. I like that language. It moved into the neighborhood. The Word moved into the neighborhood. Now, all my neighbors have come up to me and said, you know, as Don and I are packing, and said, are you moving? They saw the U-Haul truck because we were putting stuff in storage, and they saw this huge trash pile, and they're like, yeah, you know, and we told them how excited we are to move to Orlando. And my sister-in-law came down to help us, and she went and said, man, your trash is already full. When did the trash come? I said, this morning. We're just throwing all kinds of stuff out. They knew that we were moving out. God moved into our neighborhood. Don and I are moving into your neighborhood. We're coming here. God has invaded all of our lives, right? He came into our world. That's what the incarnation is about. That's what the incarnation is about. And God has called us similarly to dwell amongst those people that he came to save as well. Those people he has called for us to be light, sharing this good news, the same good news that John has here. And so here's what Jesus himself claimed to be God. This is what he said in John chapter 8. He's speaking to the Jews and he says, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to stone him. Why did they try to stone Jesus? Because he was saying, I am, the name that God used with Abraham on Mount Sinai. They knew that and that's why they stoned him. Some people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, the Jews sure knew it. What do you think they crucified him for? Right? The Old Testament prophesied about the incarnation. In Isaiah chapter 7, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Who is it that was born? God with us. God had come in the form of a baby. That is the ultimate miracle. John the Baptist preaches here in chapter 1 about the incarnation. He says in verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. The name he's giving there is the Old Testament name for God. He's claiming that the person that he's proclaiming and that he explains, in fact, is Jesus, the one he points out to the crowd specifically. That's him. He's saying that is the Lord. That's the one that I am making straight the path for. He's saying that God has come as a man. And John believes the same thing. And it changed his life. It changed his life. But here's the interesting thing. As you read through John chapter 1 and it's talking about John the Baptist's ministry, and we don't have a time to really focus on John the Baptist, but you go back and you can read Isaiah chapter 7 and where he draws this from. And his he says, I'm not the light, but I'm pointing you to the light, right? I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the one who's the forerunner to tell you that the Messiah is coming. God has given us the same role. God has given us the role to proclaim the coming of his Messiah, to make straight the Lord's path. And in that passage in Isaiah, it says that he makes a highway in the desert, and God's called for our lives to be highways for God to bring his hope into the desert of people's lives. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Well, the other passage that's really explains the New Testament about the incarnation is Philippians chapter 2. And so if you have it, your thumb, hold it in First John and John chapter 1, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's more to the right, towards the end of the book, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, God eats popcorn. That's the way I remember it. Philippians is in the middle of that. If you kind of find your way in there, Philippians chapter 2. And Paul there talks about this radical truth of God coming down and starting in chapter 2, verse 5. And he says that, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying that Jesus set a pattern for us here that we, in fact, should follow. So he's saying that Jesus' incarnation is a pattern for discipleship. He says, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, having been born in the likeness of men, and having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Christ did for us, and that's what Paul says, that we should have that same attitude of emptying ourselves the same way that he did. Because discipleship always involves emptying yourself. It always involves pouring yourself out for other people. It always involves humility. It always involves having a servant's heart, just like Christ did. But it's all based upon Christ coming here and modeling for us how, in fact, that it was done. Now, you know, you don't hear massive debates about, okay, Jesus was part God, or how much God was he, and theologically these days. I mean, people either generally believe in him or they don't. There's not a lot of, I mean, unless you're in the non-Christian sect like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses that don't have an orthodox position on the Trinity or on the deity of Christ, they're the ones who get in the weeds on this. But I think for us, we need to ask ourselves, you know, are we making Jesus trite? Do we see that the God that we're talking about, the person that we're saying that we're following, that he is the one who made all of this? Like we talked about last week, that he is the Lord of it all. Or are we just following a plastic Jesus? Now, my brother gave me this for our white elephant Christmas this year. It tells you something about our family. He had it in a box. And, you know, it's sad. It's sad that, you know, for a lot of us, this plastic, injected, molded view of who Jesus is, you know, to be honest, this is closer to what we see him than really than where he was. And he seems distant to us. And we kind of fashion him the way we like to see him, right? Is this person going to be life-changing to you or to me? No. That's what the danger is for us. And it's easy for us not to take him seriously, because this kind of Jesus is forgettable. This kind of Jesus is insignificant. Who would want to follow that kind of Jesus? That's why we need to see what Scripture really teaches about who he really is. What is his identity? That's what John's going to keep focusing us back on again and again. And do we believe it? Or are our problems bigger than Jesus? Are we going to let those cloud our vision? Are we going to let him be our windshield and to follow after him? So first of all, discipleship is founded on the incarnation. Second of all, discipleship is not possible without Christ's incarnational salvation. Now, last week we talked about in verse 5 that there was this mission that's hinted at in verse 5, that the light shines in the darkness, right? That there's darkness, and that goes back to the fall and the brokenness of this world, that each of us has gone astray and chosen his own way. And so Jesus came on a mission, right? He came to save. And this is from Luke chapter 19. He sees Zacchaeus sitting there, and he said, today salvation is coming to your house. He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Not only is he coming to the neighborhood, he's coming to your house. Why did he come? Why did God come into the flesh? To save, to spiritually save. That's the mission that he was on. See, discipleship only starts at the point at which we have, by faith, through grace, a relationship with God. There's a big debate about, are all Christians disciples, or, you know, or is that just you reach some point of growth? But the truth is that Paul, the book of Acts says that all the Christians are disciples, and Paul calls the believers at Corinth specifically on the carpet because he says, you should be teaching by now, but all I have to give you is just milk when you should be eating solid food. You just haven't grown. See, all of us are disciples. There's not one in here who's more of a spiritual disciple, has more potential as a disciple than anybody else. The question is how intentional are we being in our own discipleship journey? I don't know if you remember the first time that we had a chance to talk where I said discipleship has two sides. One side is my heart journey, being intentional about my heart journey. That's a lifelong challenge. constantly allowing God, the Holy Spirit, through His Word, through His truth, to transform my heart. None of us arrive. But on the flip side, the second side of discipleship is being a part, intentionally, purposely, a part of other people's heart journeys as well. And that's what Jesus said that He came here for. If we're going to have God's heart, we need that same heart. Look at John chapter 1, starting in verse 6. This is speaking of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. Notice the same theme that John has in John chapter 20, the purpose that they might believe. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and yet his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To all who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God, to be adopted into God's family. That's why he came, so that we could have that same identity of being co-heirs with Christ. Now, who is it that has the right to be a child of God, according to what John says? Right? Those who believe in his name, who are receive him. The implication here is that if you don't believe or receive or accept who Jesus is, you are not a child of God. Not everyone, according to Scripture, according to what John the Apostle is saying here, is a child of God. Everyone in the world is not a child of God. They are a part of a different family. They are following someone else. You can't follow two masters, Jesus said. But he says, if you simply place your faith in me by and the grace that I'm extending to you, then you have the right to be called a child of God. So, it's interesting to hear that the two words receive and believe are in parallel. Receive and believe, and they're basically synonymous to mean the same thing. And my question to you is, do you ever remember a time where you made that decision to intentionally place your faith, your trust, your dependence in what Christ did for you? To receive him? Because the whole theme of John chapter 1 is here is we either accept him or we reject him. What's been the story of your life to this point? Has it been a story of accepting Christ or a story of rejecting him? This morning, you can come and he's calling you. You can make that decision to accept or respond to him as well. Just like John was crying out in the wilderness. The people come today, today. Today can be the day of repentance. Today can be the day that you experience the eternal life that Christ came to offer. But the third point is that the incarnation is also the foundation of Christ's discipleship community. And this is the rest of the chapter. In the incarnation, it says that God came and dwelt among us. We talked about that. He moved into our village. That Jesus was embedded, if you will, right? And that God invades our life. And he challenges us to make our life this safe spiritual place for others. And so the scene shifts here. In the beginning of the chapter, we had Jesus is the Word, and then it talked about John's ministry. And then John 35 to 45, it says, the next day, John was standing with his two disciples. Okay, so it's really weird because, one, you're in this cosmic level, almost like orbiting the cosmos, looking down on it outside of time. And now all of a sudden, you're talking about John standing there with two disciples. So who's there? John, right? And two disciples. What were they doing? They're standing there. We see, Dave, why is this significant? Because John had disciples. John was already pointing people to Jesus. And it goes on to say that he says, that, and he looked, and Jesus was walking by, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. See, we have to point people to Jesus. We have to be proactive. We have to take the initiative. There was a guy by the name of Dan Clement, and when I was a freshman at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, Dan came and he intentionally sought me out and said, David, I want to walk beside you if you're willing to. I'd like to mentor you, and together we can navigate this journey of what it means to be a Christ follower. He poured into my life in the time that I was there. It was interesting when I was just interacting with your elders and the search team early on in December. I went to Rick Amos's Facebook page, and I noticed that Dan was a friend of Rick's. Because Rick, if you know, is also from North Carolina as well. Dan intentionally sought me out. And that's what discipleship means. Just like Jesus and God sought us out and ran us down, he's also calling us to the same challenge. And then it goes on and says, verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned to them, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And Jesus always uses questions strategically. And if you want to know, okay, how it is it that I'm involved in someone else's, you know, journey, just ask questions. Just be curious. Just like Jesus is doing here. He's the master of asking questions. That's the way he engages them. And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" So what is it that they wanted? They wanted to come stay with Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to come stay with Jesus, right? Verse 19. He said to them, "Come and you'll see." It says, so they came and they saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Oh, it's, you know, it's kind of too late to get back to our house. They end up staying with Jesus. So get the picture. Last week we talked about Jesus the Word, right? Jesus the Word who, in fact, explains God. Jesus who was before there was anything else. Jesus, who was in fact God, right? This Jesus, the Jesus that there was nothing that wasn't made by him, the exalted Jesus, the preeminent Jesus, that Jesus invited two guys to come over to his house and spend the night. That's what John said. Isn't that amazing that God would in fact do that? What did Jesus know that we didn't? That we need to incarnate, God needed to come down onto our level so that we could actually get to know him, to spend time with him. And that's why Jesus invested 2 years into these guys. And if you notice, I encourage you, as you read through the Gospels, just don't be looking at the big theology stuff. Look at what Jesus actually did. What did he do that made such a big impact? You know, the fact that they spent the night meant they at least ate two different meals together. They spent time face to face around the table. Jesus invites them to spend time with him. He said to them, "Come and you'll see." Well, later on, it says, and if you notice in chapter 2, further on down, chapter 2 starts out with the wedding at Canaan. And it starts out the very beginning of the chapter that Jesus was there with his disciples. Already Jesus is hanging out. He's going to weddings with his disciples. He took them with him. See, discipleship is fundamentally a lifestyle of spiritual hospitality. The incarnation is about God, right, coming into our world. But if you read Scripture again and again, God is actually not the guest. God is the host. God hosts us. And one of the themes biblically, theologically, about the covenants upon which God actually bases his relationship are based on this table. You'll see it again and again. God is the host of the table in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is God trying to tell us? He wants more people around his table. That discipleship is really about a lifestyle of spiritual hospitality. Jesus said that, you know, it's like the smallest bird, the seed of a mustard seed. When it grows up, it's a big bush, and birds of the air can make their nests. Your life can be a space where other people can actually find safety. That's what he's talking about, the type of connection. That's what Jesus does when he says, "Come hang out with me. Let's do lunch. Let's hang out." You know, I think that eating and hospitality are one of the most spiritually, strategically untapped tools for discipleship. And I'll say this again and again. You'll hear me say it. I think that the Great Commission would be accomplished faster, in fact, if we would eat with other people more, just like Jesus did. One of the problems is in our culture, we just don't do it. So, discipleship is a ministry of hanging out with a purpose. And that's what Jesus does for the next 2 years. That's what he does with these guys. And it changes their life. It changes their life. Well, it goes on to say, And he's talking to the different disciples, and he calls them, read on down through chapter 1. At the very end, he's talking to Nathanael, and this is my son's name, Nathanael. We got his name from here, and Nathanael's kind of skeptical. And he says, he promises him, and Jesus tells him about the things he's going to see. Nathanael was amazed that Jesus knew that he was standing on this tree, and he says, oh, you haven't seen it all yet. He says, you will see greater things than these, he says. Greater things than these. He says, you haven't seen anything yet. When you go down the path of discipleship, when you follow what John did, when he followed Christ, and you put your life on the line to invest in people and follow this person who in fact is God and yet fully human, you will see amazing things. And one hope, we haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. Fasten your seatbelts, because we are on an adventure of seeing lives changed. And you and I both know people all around us that are hurting who need hope. Amen? They need hope. Now, Jesus has the power to transform their lives, and he is in the process of chasing them. We have the privilege of being able to be a spectator and to see that happen. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's exciting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you would come and enter our world. Lord, that you would come to our village and you would come to our house. Lord, you would walk into our stories, and I don't know who that was and how that happened and each of the people sitting here this morning. But Lord, you did. Just as you walked into John, the Apostle John's life, Lord, and as you walked into these different disciples' lives, Lord, you crossed their path intentionally. You had a purpose to draw them under yourself. And Lord, my prayer is not even just for the folks that are here this morning, for all of us as a family of faith, those that we all had a great time last Sunday, but it's for the people who aren't here, the people who need this, the people who don't know you, the people who are orphaned, spiritually orphaned. Lord, we pray that you would use us, that we could incarnate your hope even as you incarnated it to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we come as a time to respond. Just to remember what the incarnation really meant. That it was human hands who picked up the loaf and broke it and said, this is my body, my human body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, my human blood, which is spilled out for you as the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of many sins. That's what we remember. That's what we celebrate here. This central mystery of our faith. This mystery around which everything else revolves and from which everything else comes. Let's come worship and celebrate that together. Just come down the aisles. There'll be someone holding the elements. You'll take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup. If you're a follower of Christ, and prayerfully and worshipfully in your hearts, respond to Christ as we continue to worship together.